We have a guest speaker today, Phil Mitchell. And Phil is a minister here at Prestonwood. He is the minister of senior adults. And I'm going to let Phil introduce himself. But let's give everybody give a hand for Phil Mitchell.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you today. We've been at Prestonwood since 99, right after the church relocated to this property. And my wife and I were at another church for many years, and that church had some issues. We were looking for a church, and we didn't want to come to Prestonwood because it was too big, right? Too big of a church. So we visited other churches in the area, didn't really feel led by the Lord to any of those. I told my wife, Pam, that, you know, we at least got to try Prestonwood. So she said, okay. So we came to Prestonwood, and we were very smart. We sat down close to the front. If you sit down close to the front, you don't realize how big the church is. And we were blown away by Pastor Graham and the choir and the music and just the worship and the people here. And we joined at Prestonwood. So we've been here since 99, but I'm new to the ministry. I was a financial executive with JCPenney. And we moved down here when the office moved from New York to Plano back in 88. And so I was doing fine there at Penny's as an executive. And about the age of 55, I felt a very distinct call upon my life from the Lord to go to seminary. Had no idea what that was all about. Didn't know a lot about seminary. And I said, well, Lord, I'm working 55, 60 hours a week. How am I going to go to seminary? And the Lord led me to one of our ministers on staff here who told me about online seminary. And so I enrolled at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary up in Lynchburg and began taking one class per semester because I was working a lot of hours, and that class kicked my tail. I mean, I'm an older guy writing papers and all this fancy citing that you have to do properly to cite the paper, all these research papers, a lot of work. But I persevered through that and wound up taking early retirement from Penny's and began doing some volunteer work. I'd been teaching, I'd been a director, I'd been a deacon, a lot of different things here. And the staff asked me to come on staff and do some couple of things here part-time in terms of ministry. I thought, well, that's good. I can take that, being retired, working part-time, that's okay. Well, about 2 years ago, the minister to senior adults, Joe Schofield, retired pretty quickly, and they asked me to fill in as interim. And I've been working closely with Joe with senior adults, and I had felt a special affinity working with senior adults. I had been involved in our InTouch ministry to nursing homes, and I enjoy doing that. And they asked me again to come on staff part-time or come on as an interim, and we did that and felt the Lord leading me in that direction and wound up being ordained in May of that year. And so I've been on staff for about 2 years doing this. I've been working here for about 3.5 years altogether, and I enjoy it. So my title is Minister to Senior Adults, and the way we lay out our Bible fellowship classes, we have Adult 1, 2, 3. We have Open Division. You're in an Open Division class. Well, I have Adult 5, and people often ask me, well, what's after Adult 5? Well, I say it's Adult 6, which is 6 foot underground. Adult 5 is really the last one. We're from here to eternity is the age group that I work with. But you know, I find working with senior adults is a lot like youth ministry. I did a little bit of that in another church as a volunteer back when I was much younger. And it's a time in life when a lot of changes occur with people. There's often illnesses, sometimes severe illnesses. There's loss of spouse. You know, their children may be far away. They may begin to have things like memory issues. And like teens, many times they move out of the house. They have to move to a care facility or move in with a loved one. But I also find that so many of our senior adults have high energy. For example, one of my adult five teachers will be 91 this spring. And I hope I have half the energy and the brain that he has when I'm 91 serving the Lord. They have a lot of wisdom to impart. They love their church and they serve their church. And it's a blessing to minister to them. We offer a lot of things to our senior adults. We have many adult Bible fellowship classes on Saturday and Sunday. We even have a Wednesday afternoon class for those who can't drive, you know, in the dark, say, on a Saturday night. We have a lot of support for people. We have a memory care support group for families of loved ones, a spouse or a parent that's going through memory issues, a caregiver support group. that's dealing with people that have other types of health issues. We do a conference to the community every April called Hope for the Caregiver. We bring in about 30 vendors and over 30 speakers. So if you're dealing with a loved one, caring for a loved one, or you know someone that's doing that, we would encourage you to have them hook up with us and some of those things. We offer a lot of activities like youth. We have a third Thursday lunch. You're taking a cruise. We're taking a trip this spring up to Kentucky and Nashville to go to the Ark Encounter, the Creation Museum, tour some of the sites in Nashville. We have an award-winning gospel group, the Booth Brothers, is going to be here on Sunday night, April the 8th. If you're a gospel music fan, they're one of the top two or three gospel groups in the country right now. So that's coming. We have a platinum choir, a senior adult choir for those that don't feel like they can sing with the big group here in big church. We have a group of about 50 people that meet every week, and their motto is food, fun, and fellowship. So if you are a senior adult or if you know some, let them know that we have a vibrant ministry here, and we'd love to get them connected and have them serve. Well, for those of you, if I can go to my slides next. Okay. Oh, it's a little washed out. Okay. Boom. Okay, for those of you who are married, if I were to ask you who you loved more, your spouse or your children, you might pick one, or you might say that you love them the same. Or if I ask you which of your children or grandchildren maybe that you love more, again, you might pick one, or you might say that you love them equally. But if I ask you who you love more, fellow Christians or unbelievers, how would you answer that question, if you were thinking about it honestly? Would it be the same? And if so, do your actions bear that out? In Matthew 22:36-40, Jesus gave us two commandments. He says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This morning, we're going to be exploring what I want to call the look of love. Not the old Dusty Springfield song from the late 60s, but how Paul instructs us as believers, those in the church, how we are to love those in the church as well as love those outside the church, unbelievers. What does that look like? You know, kind of given the current events that are going on, this DACA thing, the immigrant thing, the government shutdown that we're experiencing, and the Right to Life March and the women's marches this weekend. You know, to use the song title from another song in that era, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. We all can use more love in our society and our culture. So this morning in our passage from Romans 12, we're going to be looking at a number of ways that we are to love others. So I've done the work of sort of putting this lesson together today, and your part today is to jot down one or two thoughts that the Holy Spirit impresses upon you this morning that you can do differently this week to demonstrate love to others based on what the Word is teaching you this morning. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at Romans 12 this morning as our text. Verses will be on the screen, and you can follow along in your Bible as well. In the book of Romans, chapter 12 begins the portion of the letter that deals with Paul's instruction on the application of the doctrine that he gives to us in chapters 1 through 11. The first couple of verses of this chapter deal with our relationship to God and how we are to be a living sacrifice. And then verses 3 through 21 deal with our relationship to others, both believers and the world. And those are the verses that we're going to be focusing on this morning. Now, Paul, of course, is writing this letter to whom? The Romans. Good. I'm glad somebody knows who the book of Romans is written to. It's written to the Romans. Now, and here in chapter 12, Paul describes their relationship to God and each other in terms of being members of a human body, which he also does in Corinthians and in Ephesians. The basic idea is that each believer is a living part of Christ's body, and each one has a function to perform. Each believer has a gift or gifts to be used for building up the body. We are to belong to each other, we are to minister to each other, and we need one another. know, in the military, we have 1.3 million men and women serving and about 800,000 people in the reserves. And the ones peeling potatoes or building latrines may not seem to be doing much for the cause of world peace, but without those functions being done, no military could survive. Each person in the military has a vital role. Similarly, each member of the body of Christ plays a part in the work of the local church. And each of us has a part in the mission of Prestonwood. So the question is, are you showing love to others by serving your church in some way? Let's begin with verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, our culture tries to convince us to do the opposite of what Paul teaches here. He warns us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. However, to the world's way of thinking, we need to be thinking more highly of ourselves, right? You know, many tell us that there's no limits placed on our abilities except for those that we place on ourselves. The solution, we are told, is to believe that within us there's this unlimited potential for success and achievement. We are told that if we think more positively, more highly of ourselves, then success will be guaranteed. You know, the higher our thoughts and our goals, the higher our performance. The world looks inward to what is within man and finds unlimited potential. The Word instructs us to look Godward, to look to the Holy Spirit and His power, to live our lives in a ways that will sacrificially serve God and others. And this is to all be accomplished with great humility, recognizing that all we have and that we will ever accomplish is by the grace of God, and it's not anything from ourselves. Paul says that we are to think about our spiritual gifts in accordance with the measure of faith that we have been granted. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now, spiritual gifts are God's means for sustaining His body, the local church. You know, the existence of spiritual gifts really shows that we're both weak and strong. We are stronger in the area of our gift, and we're weaker in the areas where we have not been gifted. You know, through a number of surveys that I've taken, you know, over the years, you've probably taken some, and also through my experience, my gifts are administration, giving, and teaching. And God has given me some amount of strength in these areas, and I've tried to use those gifts in service. And all of you have one or more gifts as well. And we are to minister to the body of Christ and to others out of our strength. We are to be dependent upon the ministry of others, the rest of the body, in our areas of weakness. You know, we can't look at ourselves as being an island, that we're all out there by ourselves, independent of others. We must look at ourselves as being members of the body of Christ with certain gifts that enable us to carry out the functions necessary for the equipping and the ministry of the body. You know, the body needs a hand to feed it. It needs a head to be fed. It needs a foot to take us to where the food is. And so while we've all been individually chosen or called and we've all been justified, we've all been joined to one body, a body of Christ. And we must think and act as members of this unified body. So the question is your part of the body operating to help the rest of the church body? Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul's expressions according to the grace given to us here in verse 6 and each according to the measure of faith in verse 3 point to a very important truth. Spiritual gifts have nothing to do with our own personal ambition. You know, spiritual gifts are not a shopping list that we go and choose from. Say, I want that gift, but I don't want that gift. We can't pick and choose which gifts that we are given. The gifts or gifts we have received and the faith to exercise them have all been given to us by God. And if God gave you that gift in a box, would you complain about it and not open it and not use it? You know, when we complain about the gift that God's given us or not given us, we're really questioning the very sovereign will of God who determined that gift for us, along with our place to minister. So each of the gifts given to us are given to us in a way so that we are to provide all that the church body needs to function properly. You know, the body gets two arms and 2 feet and 1 head. And metaphorically speaking, the church gets just the right amount of gifts that it needs to function properly. And since that's the case, each of us must exercise our gifts in a certain way if we're to please God and be consistent with his purposes. Otherwise, it's like a body with missing parts. In verses 6 to 8, we see two major categories of gifts: spoken or prophecy gifts and serving or service gifts. Teaching and exhorting both fall under the category of spoken or speaking prophecy gifts. Giving, leading, and showing mercy all fall under the category of service gifts. You know, sometimes as humans, when our service does not appear to be successful in our own human eyes, and when our ministry that we're doing is not boosting our ego, our tendency can be to quit, to stop doing it. Think about Elijah, you know, after Mount Carmel, or think about Jonah at Nineveh. You know, we may want to just turn in our volunteer badge and say, I'm finished. But Paul urges us to stick with what God has given us to do, what he's equipped us with to do, whether it's spoken or service gifts, and to persevere because he knows that in our humanity, we might likely give up. So not only are we to persevere with our gifts, we're to exercise our gifts with attitudes and motivations that edify God. Now, the one who has the gift of giving is encouraged to give generously. We had these generosity talks this past year. You know, those who give may sometimes be tempted to give in a way that appears to be generous and sacrificial, but actually it's self-serving. Think about maybe when you studied, you know, Ananias and Sapphira back in Acts 5. You know, they gave multiple motives and were deceptive and dishonest about their giving. Now, they were not as generous as they appeared to be. And so our giving should be done for the benefit of the recipient, not for our own gain. You know, some people are concerned about the new tax law that went in where the deductibles are going to be raised a lot. And that means that people won't, as many people that used to itemize, won't be itemizing anymore. And some people are fearful that giving to the church and giving to charities is going to diminish because of this higher deductible. Well, if so, that means that giving has been being done with the wrong motivation. You've been doing it for tax purposes and not for the Lord. So giving is that the exercise of all spiritual gifts is to be a self-sacrificing act and of worship and of service to the Lord. The one who leads, Paul says, is to lead with zeal or diligence. You know, because the rewards of spiritual leadership come from God and not from men, and they come in heaven and they don't come immediately, Christian leaders many times are tempted to exercise their leadership in areas where they get, you know, personal fulfillment or some type of self-serving cause. You know, they may be tempted to go about their task half-heartedly. God doesn't take pleasure in us shortchanging the gift of leadership that he's given some of us. You know, the one who shows mercy is to do so with cheerfulness. You know, showing mercy is acting generously toward those who need mercy. You know, oftentimes the people needing mercy the most, if we're honest about it, aren't that fun to be around, right? You know, many times they're not even grateful for the mercy that's being shown to them. And it may not take long for one that's showing mercy to be tempted to have maybe a cynical attitude. But God said that we're to always remain cheerful when we're showing mercy to others. You know, spiritual gifts are gifts of God's grace. And they're to be used to manifest God's grace to those whom we are serving. The gift of showing mercy, just like any other gift, must be exercised in such a way that God's grace is shown by the service that we're doing to others. Now, spiritual gifts aren't given so that we can set ourselves above and apart from the rest of the body. In the church at Corinth, you know, the believers were actually tearing down the church because they were abusing their spiritual gifts. They were using their gifts as ends in themselves and not as a means to build up the church. They had the gifts of the Spirit, but they were lacking in one key thing. They were lacking in doing those, in exercising those gifts with love. You know, everyone knows that the church is a place where love ought to be shown. And many people have come to church hoping to find the look of love, but in many cases, they don't find it there. I know I was one of the things I was leading early on here was our Own Your Own section ministry. We have section hosts scattered out through the worship service to greet people. One of the hosts was telling me the story of a person they came upon, and they welcomed that husband and wife. And they say, "I'm so glad that you spoke to us this morning. You know, the last time we were here, which was 3 years ago, not a single soul spoke to us. And we vowed we would never go back to that church again. But here we are 3 years later. And we were on the way driving here today. I told my wife that if no one speaks to us today, we'll never go back." Well, thank the Lord, a section host spoke to them. He showed them love and people responded to that love. The theme for verses 9 through 21, which is really the meat that I want to get into this morning, is given in verse 9. Love must be genuine or sincere. In other words, the look of love must be real. You know, our English word for sincere comes from the Latin word sincerus, which means without wax, which kind of sounds a little unusual, doesn't it? Well, the early Roman merchants used to sell these earthen jars, and if a crack appeared in one, they would fill it with wax with the same color as the jar so that the buyer wouldn't know that the jar was defective, that it had a crack in it. But astute buyers learned the tricks of these merchants, and they would hold these jars up in the sun, and if the jar was cracked, that wax would melt and the crack would be revealed. So the honest merchants began marking their pottery with the word sinceris, meaning without wax, meaning that this pot is the real thing. It's not defective. And so verse 9 literally means, let your love be the real thing without any hypocrisy. So with those verses as a backdrop, verses 9 through 13 discuss how love is to look in the church. And verses 14 to 21 describe how Christian love looks when it's out in the world. Let's look first at love in the church. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Paul describes in these verses six characteristics of how we are to love within the church. Verse 9 says, abhor or hate what is evil, hold fast or cling to what is good. Paul is saying to hate what is evil in people, but don't reject the people because of the evil that's in them. God loves the person as they are, made in his image, and has declared that man is good. Hypocritical love rejects the person because they don't behave according to our preconceived standards. You know, maybe they're struggling with an addiction, or they have a perverse sexual sin, or they don't look like us, or they have a bad temper, so we tend to reject them. This is one of the things in the church that has turned off more people than anything else. People come to church to hear the great words of the New Testament about love and peace and joy, and they expect to find the look of love in the church, but instead all they find is the world's attitudes, rejection, prejudice, apathy, and sometimes even contempt. Many times we as a church don't want to have anything to do with them because they don't meet a certain standard. So the question is, are you rejecting anyone? That's what this verse is really warning us against. It's hypocrisy to reject believers because you don't like their behavior. But you can go the other extreme in this too. It's also hypocritical to condone sin in the church because you accept the person. You know, some Christians accept people living openly in sin in the church and say nothing about that sin and even defend it on occasion. We are seeing examples of this today in matters of sexual sin, even in mainstream churches. People want to defend these sins as though they are right simply because they accept and love the person. Paul says, hate what is evil, but cling to what is good. Second, notice that real love focuses on having a true relationship. That's why Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. The basis of concern for one another is that we're all related to one another in Christ. That's why he's calling them brothers. And it's because we are related that we are to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ with acceptance and forgiveness and affection. Do you love everyone who is in Christ? How are you demonstrating that to others? Third, Paul says that true love regards others as more deserving than yourselves. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, being willing to let others have the credit is a practical application of this. This quote, attributed to Emerson, was kept on a plaque in former President Reagan's office, exemplifies this. It says, there is no limit to the good that a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. If you really don't care who gets the credit, there's a lot of good things that you can do, all sorts of maybe random acts of kindness. One of our faithful senior adult ladies last week was telling me that she was at Mother's Daughter's Diner a couple of weeks ago having lunch. And when she went to pay her ticket, the waitress says, your lunch has been paid for already. And when she asked them, you know, who did that? They said, well, the person said that you do a lot of great things, a lot of great service at Prestonwood, and they just wanted to reward you for that. And she was just thrilled that someone had done that for her. They didn't want to be acknowledged as to who they were. They were just doing a great act of kindness. You know, our flesh doesn't like doing random acts of kindness. In fact, it's very eager to be acknowledged and promoted and rewarded and recognized for doing good things. Serving others with no expectation for recognition is an honorable way to show love to others. Fourth, real love retains its enthusiasm despite setbacks. Verse 11 says, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. And one of the most noticeable marks of a Christian walking in the Spirit is that they have enthusiasm, that they have joy in their heart. They're always rejoicing in hope. That they never let their spiritual zeal diminish. And that the one thing that God cannot put up with is lukewarmness. He talks to the church of Laodicea in Revelations about if you're hot or cold, you know, don't be hot or cold, don't be lukewarm or I'll spew you out of my mouth. And since I was a young boy in Sunday school, I've always enjoyed the story of David and Goliath and that slingshot. Every young boy likes to have a slingshot. So, you know, Israel was helpless because Goliath was taunting them. But little David, he was fearless, right? The shepherd boy came up to him and he wasn't afraid. He looks at Goliath and he says, who dares to defy the armies of the living God? So where did David get this sort of enthusiastic response? David tells us, the battle is not ours, but the Lord's. So the answer is to keep your spiritual excitement. The answer to keeping it is that you're serving the Lord. Be doing it for Him. Have zeal for the Lord. It's His battle, not ours. We should not be afraid or distressed or ever want to give up. Don't think it depends on you. It depends on we should be serving the Lord. That's why it's important that Paul adds the phrase, serve the Lord in verse 11, to help us remember that the only thing that will keep our enthusiasm high is an awareness that we're serving the Lord whenever we're loving other people. Fifth, true love rejoices in hope. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, the way to rejoice in hope is explained by two other things mentioned here. You can rejoice in hope because you are patient in difficult times. And you can be patient in difficult times because you've been faithful in prayer. And so when trials come, the thing to do is begin with prayer. I think Greg Laurie talked about this in Philippians 4:6. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. You can rejoice because God knows what He's doing and He's able to work all things out to the good for those who are called according to His purpose. Finally, true love responds to needs. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You know, in these days, we have a lot of social help available. We have government agencies, we have social agencies, and we tend to forget many times that the church is the one that really should be reaching out and meeting a lot of these needs. In the next couple of weeks, you're going to be hearing in the announcements here about an opportunity to serve widows and widowers in our church. We're going to be looking for volunteers who have home repair or home maintenance skills. Everything from raking leaves to repairing toilets to laying tile, you know, all different levels of skill. Or maybe those that would be willing to drive a person to a doctor appointment or run errands for them or visit with the homebound or maybe have some classes even adopt a widow or widowers as a class. You know, it's a direct responsibility of Christians to contribute and care for the needs of the saints. And Paul says that to do that, we're to show hospitality. That means opening up your home to those that have a need. So what are you doing to help fellow Christians that are in need? Those are six ways that we can demonstrate our love inside the church to fellow believers. So how does your look of love measure up to serving the saints in the church? Next, Paul moves on to talk about how we are to love the world. First, love speaks well of its persecutors. That's a tough one, isn't it? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That means you don't go around bad-mouthing people who aren't nice to you. You don't speak harshly about them to others. You speak well of them. We were driving to a concert not too long ago on the freeway, and there was three lanes, and they began to merge down to one lane. You've seen that around here in North Texas, even as the hobby repairs are going on. So people were taking turns letting people merge in one at a time. Well, except for me, when it was my time to merge. When I got ready to merge, there was a teenage driver there, and it was my turn to merge, and I tried to inch my way in, and he shouted something to me. I really couldn't quite make it out, but I don't think he was saying praise God or bless you. And he made a hand gesture. It wasn't a thumb and it wasn't a peace sign. I think it was another finger for trying to merge over when it was my turn. And when that happens, all you want to do is kind of roll down the window and say, you knucklehead, or something maybe worse. But according to verse 14, we are to bless them. And that really wasn't a bad case of persecution, but we're still to bless them. You know, when I think about those in the Middle East who are going through just these terrible times and seeing loved ones killed for their faith, and I think if it were me, would I bless someone who had just killed a member of my family? But that's the kind of love we're to show to those who persecute us. Secondly, true love adjusts to other people's moods. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, when somebody's feeling down, we don't go up to them and start singing zippity-doo-dah, you know, and they don't immediately cheer up, say, you know, why aren't you like me? You know, why aren't you happy? What's the matter with you? No, Paul says, adjust yourself. He says to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who are hurting. Now, I think he puts rejoicing first because sometimes that's the harder thing to do, especially when something may stir up envy or covetousness in our hearts. You know, there's something that someone else has achieved. You know, many times we think we should have gotten that. It should be for us. Why not me, Lord? And we have a hard time going up to them and saying, I'm so happy for you. But that's what love does. And it's not always something that can come just from us. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to do that. Third, true love doesn't show partiality to people. Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We're to live in harmony with everyone and to associate with the poor, and we're not to be conceited. He says, don't be wise in your own sight. Don't think of yourself too highly. You know, if we have an honest view of ourselves, we should know that we're no better than anybody else, and therefore we should be willing to hang out with people who are in a different social or economic or cultural group than we are. Do you love those who are not like you? Fourth, love is not underhanded. Paul says in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Paul's telling us not to take silent revenge for evil that's been done to us, and not even to try to get even. There's an old story about some officers back in the Korean War who hired this Korean houseboy to work for them. And he was a cheerful and happy kid, and they were young and had a lot of fun playing tricks on him. You know, they would nail his shoes to the floor. They would put water up over the door so that when he opened up the door, it would fall on him. And so they played all these kind of tricks. They tried to do it in good humor. But one day they finally became ashamed of what they'd been doing to this young boy. They called him in one day and said, we've been doing all these mean things to you and you've taken it so well. We just want to apologize to you and tell you we're never going to do those things to you again. And the boy says, you mean no more nail shoes to floor? They said, no, we're not going to do that anymore. He says, you mean no more water on door? And he said, nope, no more. We're not going to do that anymore. He says, okay, then, no more spit in soup. So you see, it is possible to take silent revenge, isn't it? But the Word of God warns us against doing that. He says, don't be underhanded about your actions, but do what is honorable in the sight of all. Fifth, true love seeks to live at peace with everyone. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know, there are just some people who won't allow you to live at peace with them. But let it just start with you. There's this old song that says, it takes two to tangle, to tango. I think it really should be, it takes two to tangle. So if you refuse to tangle, at least the conflict is not attributable to your actions or your attitudes. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Then finally, love does not try to get even. Verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, vengeance is one of the most natural of all human emotions. We always feel like if we treat others according to the way that they treated us, we're only giving them the justice that they deserve. You know, I'm only giving back to them what they've given to me. But we're not to carry out revenge because we are not in the position of being a judge. We too are all guilty and we are all in need of being judged. Two things will happen if you refuse to avenge and you let God had the vengeance himself. First, you'll be able to act positively instead of negatively. This will result in what Paul says, and he quotes here from Proverbs 25, heaping burning coals on his head. Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to be getting even by putting hot coals on his head. What it refers to is the ancient way of lighting fires. If you wanted to light a fire in your home, you would go and borrow some hot coals from your neighbor. And to do this, you took along, you know, an earthen jar that would not burn, you know, hopefully one that didn't have any wax in it with cracks. And you would ask your neighbor if you could borrow some coals to light your own fire. And if he was a good neighbor, he would fill your jar with these hot coals, and then you would carry that jar on top of your head back home. So heaping coals on his head became a word picture for responding generously to anyone who wrongs you. And it would make them feel ashamed of themselves if they had any bad actions towards you. So that's what Paul is really suggesting here in verse 20 when he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. The second result of leaving vengeance to God is that you win the battle. If there's a conflict going on, you will win it in God's eyes if you respond by doing good instead of doing evil. And he's really the one we should want to be winning with, right? That's really the one we want to be winning with. There was a young man in the army. He was a Christian, and he had a habit of praying beside his bed before he went to sleep each night. He kept up this practice in the army, but he became an object of mockery and ridicule to really the entire barracks that he was in. One night, he knelt to pray after a long, hard day, and as he was praying, one of the soldiers took off his muddy boots and threw them at the boy, one at a time, hitting him each time on the side of the head. The Christian young man said nothing about it, just took the boots and put them beside his bed, and he continued to pray. But the next morning, when the other man woke up, he found his boots sitting beside his bed, all shined and polished. It so broke his heart that he came to the boy and asked him for forgiveness, and that eventually led to him becoming a believer in Christ as well. This is what Paul means when he says that we are to overcome evil with good. Do you treat those who mistreat you with good? So in wrapping up this morning, can you imagine what would happen if all Christians began to act this way? If we truly started showing the look of love to those in the church as well as those outside the church? Now, how many times do we turn people away from Christ by having the same attitude towards them that the world around us has toward them? Are they really seeing any difference in the way that we're loving them? Back in verse 2 of chapter 12, Paul tells us that we are not to be conformed to this world. We're not to think or act like the world. We are to have the look of love. And why is that? Now, first, we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. And second, we should do it out of love for the one who loved us so much that he sent his only son to die for our sins, that we might be able to be forgiven and to spend eternity with Him. So as you reflected on this passage that we went through this morning rather quickly, what can you take away from Paul's instruction here on loving others and putting that into practice? Ask the Lord to reveal to you this week how He might want you to show love to fellow believers and to the world at large. And then demonstrate the look of love that Christ has shown us to others. Amen. Parker.